Again, I want to thank the Unveiled team for leading us through that time of reflection and hopefully some soul searching as we were confronted with the reality of life and death. Did you feel, do you feel the magnitude of your mortality? As James puts it in the Bible, our lives are like a wisp of smoke. Is there an understanding in our heads as to the disconnect that we have from God apart from Christ? The finiteness of who we are, the limitedness of who we are? Do you read the paper? Do you look on Yahoo News page or Google News page, or maybe you listen to the network news at night, or maybe you don't even need to do that. Maybe you just take a look at your life and your circumstances and the people that you love, the relationships in your life. Sin is real. The consequences of sin is real. And as Jeff pointed out this morning, the ultimate consequence of sin being defined as an individual going his or her own way rather than going God's way, the ultimate result of that is death. Physical death, we're aging. My wife is a pediatric oncology nurse, and we had a retirement party last night. And part of the retirement party for this nurse this other nurse retired. One of the guests or one of the groups was a bunch of patients. And if you know what oncology is, it's the taking care of people with terminal cancer. That's a simplified definition. And there were a lot of kids there. At a very young age, whose bodies were failing them, leukemia and other forms of cancer had just ravaged their bodies. And some were mentioned that were not there because they had died. And the ones that were there, many of them had no hair, and they had other consequences of the treatment that they were going through. What is that? How do we explain that? How do we wrap our heads and our hearts around that? That's the consequence of sin. And what it's doing to our physical bodies, the disease, the aging, death. Our world, our environmental world, the biology of our world is showing signs of the consequences of death or sin. Is it not? Bring it up real close. The things that you own, don't they show the consequences of what do we call the second law of thermodynamics, that things go from order to chaos? Things go from new to run down and old. You don't see that in your life? Take a look at the clothes you're wearing. Do they look the same way they did when you bought them? Anybody else ever frustrated when you go buy a shirt or you buy some article of clothing and you put it on and it's so soft and it feels so good and it looks good on you, and you're looking in the mirror and you wear it, you put it in the laundry, and then it goes to the washing machine and the dryer and it comes back. It's like, what happened? How come it's all, twisted and wrinkled up? And Becky, my clothes got left in the bottom of the pile again. And, just one time through the washing machine and it's already showing signs of wearing out. My car that was new at some point is no longer new. I have grandkids, so the inside is no longer new. Things just wear out. They fall apart. They break. We don't have to look far. We see the evidence. We see the signs of what God says, what the Bible says, calls sin. And we're all walking through that muck. And we're all feeling it. Are you feeling it? Are you aware of your need for something, an answer? It may be little, it may be big, it may be near, it may be far, but I hope this morning that we all find ourselves in that place of just, yeah, I see it and I get it. I may not call it sin, you may not label it that way, but say, yeah, life is tough. Life is just full of reminders of pain and loss. Last week, some guy goes into a naval yard. 12 people lose their lives. Not too long ago, we were reading about a guy who walked onto an elementary school, and 23 children and teachers lost their lives. Did you check Yahoo News this morning? A group of men went into a shopping center, a mall in Nairobi. At this point, 49 people, men, women, and children, are dead, and there's still hostages, and there's a standoff. What is going on? What do we do? Where do we turn? Is there an answer? Is there any kind of hope at all? Or are we just doomed to kind of just do the best we can and keep plodding along and hope that it doesn't get too close to us? Well, we know the futility of that, right? Because if we're really, really honest this morning, we recognize, we may not understand it or fully be able to put a name on it, but we understand, we get that at least a part of this mess is right inside here. See, because I bring that pain, that chaos, that hurt into my own life, into my own relationships with my wife and my kids and my grandkids and you and the people that interact with my life. I'm bringing part of that chaos to this. I recognize that. I see things inside of me, selfishness and orneriness, and as I get older, a lack of patience and irritability, and, you know, I want things my way more than I ever have before. Or maybe it's just kind of, I've lived longer, so then I have times where I'm just kind of hopeless, and I want to quit, and I want to give up, and what's the use? Or I turn into this raging machine of just, I'm going to get all I can get, and it's all about me, and I'm just going to live for myself and do what makes me happy and makes me feel good and somehow fulfill me. And so that's how I'm going to live my life. See, I bring something to this mess. Now, what we've been singing about this morning and what we remembered, and when we looked at the cross and we took that cracker and we ate the bread and we drank that juice, We're talking about an answer. I propose to you, humbly but confidently, we're talking about the answer. The only answer. The only hope that I have to be transformed, to be changed, to be reborn, to be remade, to be a new man, to be a man that is not bringing more to the mess, is for the Lord Jesus Christ to move into my life, to take over, and I now belong to Him. And Jesus said the way that happens is through what He did on the cross and Him giving His life, being buried, and as Jeff talked about earlier, being risen from the dead, conquering the ultimate enemy that we face as human beings. Death. It's so final, isn't it? It feels so, the end. It just feels like the end. And it's a hopelessness. There's nothing I can do. I can't stop it. I can't, you know, keep it from happening. I can't push it back. It happens when it happens, and I'm totally helpless to keep it from happening to the people that I love or happening to myself. I have no control over it. I pretend that I do, and I think I live like I do sometimes, but at the end of the day, I have no control over it. It's going to happen. Sooner or later, it's going to happen, and it's probably not going to happen with a, you know, here it comes. It might, but most likely, it's just going to happen, and Jesus said, I took care of that. I conquered it. I defeated it. Yeah, Jesus, how do we know? Because I was dead, and I was placed into the ground, and the Father raised me from the dead, the greatest enemy of mankind, the consequence of sin, death. And I experienced it, and He says, here I am. And it's conquered, it's done, it's defeated. Amen. I propose to you that's the answer. He is the answer. He is enough for you and for me. In fact, he's more than enough. He's not barely enough. He's not just going to get there in the nick of time. He doesn't have just enough for some of you, and then others are going to have to go without. He's more than enough. To this mess, to this muck, to this pain, to this darkness that we find ourselves living in. Now hold on. Especially those of you that are our guests this morning, you're new, you're just checking out Crosswoods. I'm never coming back to this church. It's so depressing. Hold on, please, hold on. That is the truth. And you know it. You know it in your heart. As do I. But because he's more than enough, we have hope. And it's not about now with that reality, that truth of sin in the world that we live in, and the news and our own personal lives and what we recognize going on even inside of us and the frustration and the pain and all that goes with it. It's not now that we go, okay, Jefferson, how's it going, man? You had a terrible week, didn't you? What? How did you not have a terrible week? I had a terrible week, you know, in life. It's just, you know, that's not... The truth is meant to set us free. The truth is to wake us up to the reality. The truth is to... Where's Jeff? What was your word? To set us free. Free. To have life and have it to the full. See, Jesus is more than enough for us to experience life in the middle of the mess. In the middle of the muck. It's not about denial. It's not about pretending. It's not about, you know, Mr. Rogers, you know, and welcome to my neighborhood, you know, look at my cardigan on. You know, I don't know why I gave him that accent. You know, it's not about that. It's about real life in the middle of the mess. And what I want you to hear this morning, we're going to move into a new series this morning. We're going to open our Bibles. You can do that now, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to spend a couple of months looking at this letter that we call Colossians, because it was written to a church in a city, Colossae, and the people there were known as Colossians, just as we're known as Californians. And our focus is going to be more than enough. Jesus is more than enough for the mess, for the muck, for the life that we walk through, for the difficulties and the challenges, for the answers that we need to find, for hope. Time am I supposed to be done? Don't, Dad, you don't, it's worthless for you to tell me because, no, I'm just kidding. Let me say a few more things and then we're going to jump into this. We live in an age of science. I have, please don't judge me. I have an iPad. I have an iPhone. I have a MacBook Air. And I have an iMac in my office. Who's judging me? All you Windows people are judging me. Another division in the church, you know. I tell you that only because I love that. I do, I love that. I love the technology. I love the almost everything about it. Maybe a little bit too much. Now you can judge me. I love the advancement of science. I love all the benefits that we could say are true because of science. You know what? I love indoor plumbing. I really do. That's science, right? A little older, but, you know, amen. You know, I don't wish I was born 100 years ago. I'm glad, you know. We live in an age of science, but part of the age of science, and here's an interesting fact that will help us grasp this, 95% of all the scientists that have ever lived in human history are alive today. We have oodles and oodles and oodles of people that are giving their life to discovery and, you know, testing and research and all that stuff. And we have a society that is just exploding with science and discovery. And with that then comes some really interesting questions. One that I really zoom in on is, where does God fit into all that? Where did we come from? How did we get here? Where are we going? How long does this planet have to last? Is there a God? And if he exists, how does he fit into that? And does he have plans? Does he have a solution? Well, we're going to see in Colossians, and because of my time, I'm just going to give you these verses, and I encourage you to read these verses this afternoon. You can even do it now if you want to. If God leads you, you do it. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, this letter of the Colossians is going to answer that question. And it's going to tell us right where God fits within our age of science. We live in an age of ecumenicalism or pluralism, an age where unifying, where there's movements to unify everybody, bring everybody together, specifically all the religions, all the faith systems. Let's bring them all together because all the paths are going to lead to the same destination anyways. So let's bring them all together. And there's a movement religious-wise to bring unity. There's also a movement politically to bring the world into unison on a political basis or on social action and unify and bring everybody together. Some are striving for unity of all these various elements of our society. In fact, many fight for the acceptance, and listen to how I'm saying this, they're fighting for the acceptance of all sincere conviction. See, pluralism says that all beliefs, all ideas, all concepts, all philosophies have an equal place at the table. They're all equally valid. And one of the measurements is just you have to be sincere. So as long as you're sincere in what you believe, then you're invited to the table. That's an interesting concept. And on some levels, it sounds really intriguing. It sounds really good. In fact, it sounds human, doesn't it? It sounds humane and gracious and nice. That's a really interesting question. Something many of us are thinking about. What does that look like? Does God want that? Well, Colossians is going to answer that, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We're going to see if there's an answer to that, and there is. And I'll just give you a little bit of spoiler. Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. We live in an age of pragmatism. You know, since I'm 50, almost 52, so I was born in the 60s, experienced the 60s. I was a teenager in the 70s, you know, experienced Just Say No, the Reagans in the 80s. And so I got a lot of water under my bridge, let's just say it that way. And I've seen a lot of change socially, philosophically, what's happened in our Western world, and all those years we're in California. One of the transitions that's been taking place, that's in full force now, is we're no longer really asking what is true, we're asking what works. We're not really saying, well, is that true? Is that truth? Is that right? Is that morally right? We're asking what works. What works? It's called pragmatism. Is that how God intends us to live? Is that how he intends his society, his community to operate? Colossians is going to answer that. Can Jesus really change my life? Does the truth matter? And does the truth have the power to really change my life and answer my questions and meet my needs? Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. We live in an age of broken relationships. Come on now, don't we? We do. So I'm still married to the same person. That's awesome. That's awesome. But you can be married to the same person and have a broken relationship. Right? I know we want to point the finger sometimes as well, you know, divorce, separation, other types of relate, you know, come on. Okay, yeah, there's brokenness there. But there could also be brokenness in our seemingly intact relationships that on the surface they look like what they should be. And it's rampant. It's epidemic. And you know that, right? You know that from your own life, in your own relationships, your family. Oh, how we joke about family reunions. I'm going to have a family reunion in a couple of weeks in the happiest place on earth. You know, trust me, it's not going to be the happiest place on earth because our family's going to be there, you know, and there's going to be a little bit of this. You know, Mickey's going to go, boy, what's going on? You know, shut up, you know. It's family, right? It's just, we have relationships that are just, they're strained and they're broken and they're not what we want them to be. Does God have an answer to that? Are we desperately looking for meaningful relationships? You know what we're looking for, guys? We're missing the mark so often. We're looking for intimacy. Not just between husband and wife. We're not talking about the physical. I'm just talking about relational intimacy, closeness, peace between people, where you are really known and knowing them. And all that comes with that, that connectedness, that sense of belonging and ties. That's what we're looking for. Do we need that? Oh, I need that. Is Jesus enough to make that happen? Chapters 3 and 4, he's going to address that. We're going to look at, we're going to see relationships. And I propose to you that we also, finally, we live in the final days. I heard someone say that we're in the last chapter. We don't know what page of the chapter, but we're in the last chapter. And I like that. I think we're in the last chapter. Last chapter of what? Well, the Bible says that God has a plan, and it's all laid out, and it's intentional, and he knows the timing of it, and there's going to be a part of that plan where he returns. Jesus Christ returns and establishes his rule on this earth. And I'm here to tell you, a lot is going to change. A lot is going to happen. We don't know when that moment is going to happen. Sometimes people try to tell us they know. Let me just tell you, they don't know. Because Jesus said, you don't know. So stop asking. You don't know. But it will happen. And he does give us signs. He does give us clues. He gives us insight to say, when you see this and see that. He says, when you see wars and rumors of wars. Hello? When earthquakes and natural disasters are on the increase. Hello? Hello, Colorado? You know, and you just, more and more, doesn't just feel, I mean, it's like, well, you're just exaggerating and, you know, we know more about it now. I don't know. It seems like it's on the increase. It's just the instability of culture and societies and nations and natural disasters and human disasters. He says, watch for those things. Watch for those signs. It means you're getting close. Watch for my chosen people, the Jewish nation, to be restored. 1948, right? I always say 47. I don't know why I got that stuck in my head. 1948. We saw that nation come back after centuries and centuries and centuries of not existing. I think we're living in that, those final days. Does Jesus have the answer for how we should live and what it looks like for us to experience those last days, what we should be? Yeah, he's more than enough. And Colossians is going to show us that. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You know, the thing that is heavy on my heart in this particular arena is the violence. Now, please, hear me. This is being recorded, right? I want this recorded correctly. This has nothing, I'm not in any way taking any kind of political side on gun control. That's not what this is about. I'm just saying right now, I'm not talking about gun control, okay? I know it's really a, you know, subject right now. I'm just talking about violence. Do you see it? Do you feel the rise and in the big national stories like those, but just on a community level? My son's in Chicago, and so I read the Chicago news. They had a night this week where 13 were injured and 3 or 4 people were killed in one night. And there, you know what? Hey, last year at this point, we had 390 people murdered in the city limits. This year, we only have 309. Hey! It's a way of life. One of the women interviewed buried her son 6 months ago, and now her grandson is in the hospital with a bullet through his ear, playing in a park. Just the rise of violence and anger and animosity. Does Jesus have an answer for that? Is he the answer for that? Does he tell us how to live in that and how to respond to that and where to find our hope in that? I propose to you, he does. And he's more than enough. He's more than enough. So we're going to focus our hearts and our minds on Colossians. I'm not even done with the intro. Can I give you one more piece of the intro? We only got 2 points instead of 3 or 4. That's good news, right? And Matt's not up here with me. If you were here last week, you know what that's about. But yeah, we're in the intro. But the intro, the thing to take from the intro is that Jesus is more than enough. And I'm going to say a little bit more, and then we're going to look at the first opening verses. But let me say this. Some of you here this morning, that's what you need to take away from this morning, that Jesus is more than enough. Because some of you are right knee deep, waist deep, chest shoulder deep, chin deep in the muck, in the mess. And there's a little bit of panic, or a lot of panic, in your heart. Or there is hopelessness. And just a resolve to give up, to quit. For some, it's a pride thing, guys. It's an arrogance thing. The mess is their fault. The mess is their fault, not mine. Whatever your heart condition, even that last one, Jesus is more than enough to break your pride, to humble you, and look you in the face and say, I love you, and I am more than enough for you. And if you'll just be broken and humble before me, I'll expose your heart, I'll expose your mind, and I'll love you, and I'll change it. Because he's more than enough. And some of you need to hear that this morning. That's what you need to take away from this morning, is that he's more than enough for you. Now, a couple little nerd stuff, okay? Nerdy stuff for the introduction. Then we'll actually read the Bible this morning. I promise you. Who wrote the book of Colossians? The Apostle Paul. We have a literate gathering this morning. Excellent. The Apostle Paul, he wrote it probably about 60 to 62 AD. There's lots of reasons why we know that. We're confident of that. Some of them have to do with Colossians being very similar in content and in style to Ephesians, which Jeff read from this morning. In fact, when he was reading, I thought, wait a minute, he's reading my text, because there's similarities there. And we know that they were sent out by Paul through the same messenger, if you will. So there's some things, the factors like that, to kind of help us pinpoint when this took place, that it was about 60 to 62 AD in that first century, very early on in the church. We know that it was written at the same time that Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon were written. We know that he wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. He had some freedom there. He had some other people that were there with him in prison, and then he had a team of people that he was able to interact with, and he was able to send out letters. He was able to send out his writing that the Holy Spirit was leading him to do while he was in prison. A guy named Tychicus, say that three times fast. Amy's going in to be induced tonight, so pray for them. Pray for her mostly, and then pray for Matt a little bit, because he has a little role to play. We want him to survive through the endeavor. I'm just suggesting Tychicus would be a good name to consider. They have a little girl, and I'm just saying, are you open to that? It's second on their list. Good, so it's on there. Epaphras, there's another one. We can put that one on there as well. Onesimus. No, Amy's shaking her head. Okay. Archippus? No? Okay. So Tychicus is the carrier. He's the messenger. We know that he took the letter to the Colossians. We know he took it to the Ephesians because those books tell us. You can turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. It will tell you that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 will tell you the same. So we think it was written. We're pretty confident it was written about 60, 62 AD. There's a very strong connection to the book of Philemon, and the only reason that matters is because Philemon is one of those books that almost is never questioned who wrote it and when it was written. There's so much internal and external evidence that it's just solid, and because Colossians is connected strongly to that, it also, you know, builds strength for our understanding of Colossians, who wrote it and when it was written. So Paul wrote it about 60, 62 AD. Both books have Timothy and Paul's name in the greeting, coming from Paul and Timothy. Greetings in both books are writing at the beginning and the end include Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, referring to, I believe, the team that was a part of Paul's ministry. Archippus's ministry is referred to in both books, and Onesimus the slave is mentioned in both books, Colossians and Philemon. So who is it for? Who was it sent to? The church at Colossae, Colossians, right? That's why we call it the letter from Paul, the letter to the Colossians. It's a city in Asia Minor. Nationally, it's in the country that we know today as Turkey. Not very far from what's happening in Syria. Syria and Turkey border each other. It's in that part of the world that the city took place or had its existence. Today, nothing is there. There's no city. It was completely destroyed a couple of times by earthquake. It was rebuilt. I believe it was in the 11th, 12th century. It was completely destroyed, and now there's nothing there. It had dwindled to a smaller city at one point, but in Paul's day, it still had quite a bit of prominence. It was real close to the road that went from Ephesus to the Euphrates. It was a major trade route. It shared the valley with this river running through it with Ephesus and Hierapolis. These three cities were there in the valley. The Romans decided to change the highway that went through Colossae, and now it went through Ephesus. And so that had a big impact. I just rode my motorcycle the other day. I was riding through the foothills, and I was going to Sutter Creek and Dry Creek and up through Jackson, and I came. There's a few other towns up there. And Highway 49 used to. Yep, I don't know if you guys have been on that road, but you have to come down in these little windy roads. Davide, we got to take that ride again. It's pretty cool. And we go in there, and you come into these little tiny towns of, you know, antique shops and hotels and stuff. And they've put a big bypass, Sutter Creek. I think it's Sutter Creek. A big four-lane bypass. You know what I'm talking about? And that's what happened. So you're like, you go into Sutter Creek, you know, and I come in like that, no. And I come in, it's like, whoa, what happened to this place? It's like there's hardly anybody there because the highway got moved. That's what happened to Colossae. And it dramatically impacted this city that was a center, particularly for wool. They had tons of wool trade that was coming through there. So it was an influential city. It was a city that was important to that part of the world. And Paul had never been there. Paul had never been there. But he heard about him. We're going to see in just a minute. And so he wrote this letter to the church that was growing, forming and growing in this valley, in the city of Colossae. Why was it written? Why did Paul write this? Now, some will say, well, because the Holy Spirit led him to, and you're absolutely right. But there is a purpose. There is a specific task that he's trying to accomplish. And because of time this morning, I'll get into this more as we go through the series. I'll just give you a little bit this morning. It has to do with some false teaching. It has to do with some philosophy, some ideas. It had to do with an idea, a teaching that had come about because there were Jewish people there that were saying we need to keep the law, we need to keep the Old Testament, we need to keep those rituals. And then there was a presence of Greek philosophy that had elements in it that there is knowledge you can get, but it's secret knowledge, and it's only going to be revealed to a few select people, and they're going to have to do certain things to get it. And we'll see in Paul's letter here that part of that is that they have this connection to these beings like angels. There's some kind of spiritual beings, they're angels possibly, that are giving these visions, giving this revelation to these people. And those two ideas were kind of mixing together, and they were infiltrating and penetrating the church. And Epaphras walks, because that's primary transportation, anywhere between 1,000 to 1,300 miles to come to Paul and say, hey, Paul, who's in prison, we got a problem. I'm concerned about this church. And here's the problem. And Paul says, okay. And he writes this letter. He writes this letter to this church. Gnosticism, ring a bell for anybody? Second century, many scholars believe this is the birth of it. We don't know that for certain, but this false teaching, these ideas that I just described, many believe that it was the precursor to Gnosticism, which just means knowledge, secret knowledge, is taking place in this part of the world in the town of Colossae. Enough nerdy stuff? Okay. Anybody asleep? Two-thirds of you? Okay. Let me wake you up with the truth of God's Word. Join me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the first six verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Remember, he'd never met these people. He's establishing who he is and why he would write this letter to them. I am Paul. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ by the will of God, by his choosing. And Timothy, our brother. Poor Timothy. He's nobody. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and then there's Timmy. He's with me too. He's not doing that, but he's addressing, this is who the letter is from. Likely they had heard of Timothy. They knew Timothy was Paul's disciple that he had taught and matured, and Timothy was a man of God and a preacher and a teacher of his own right. So Paul says, I'm Paul and this is Timothy. And that's how they started letters in those days. We put our name where? At the bottom. I think it's a better practice to put it at the beginning. Hey, it's Kurt. Sam, guess what? And then we go down. That's what he's doing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It's to the church. They're not holy and faithful because of what they've done. They're holy and faithful because they've been redeemed by Christ through the cross and the message of Jesus Christ. That's what makes someone holy and faithful. It's the work of God in their life. What he's saying is this is to the believers, the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus. This is to the church that meets there in that city of Colossae. And this is what he says. He says, grace and peace. Now go back with me to that, you know, Uber introduction. This is what we need, guys. We need grace and we need peace. You need grace and you need peace in the midst of your labor. You need grace and you need peace. In the midst of your pain, in the midst of whatever it is you're walking through, you need grace and you need peace. You say, well, what is that? We'll flesh that out. But more importantly, where does that come from? Is it something I work for? Is it something I purchase? Is it something I can learn on the internet or go to a class? He says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Grace and peace comes from God. It's not man-made. There's no artificial substitute. Was there artificial sweetener in that grape juice this morning? There was, wasn't there? Sorry to out you like that, Steve, but I took a taste on that. What in the world? There's no artificial sweetener in grape. There's no artificial substitute or replacement for it. Grace comes from God. And peace comes from God. And I love that he says, grace and peace to you from God. It's a basic truth that we have to grab a hold onto before we move any further. He opens this letter, tells us who it's to, tells us who it's from. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We, the team that we talked about before, Timothy, Paul, Epaphras, Demas, Luke, all those guys, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now stop. That right there is encouragement, isn't it? What? They're praying for us? Paul's never been here. This Paul, I've heard about him. Yeah, I read the letter that he wrote to Ephesus. You know, wow. He's praying for us. They are praying. This team of men and women are praying for them. He says, we pray for you. And when we pray for you, we thank God for you. They're not just going, oh, help that church in Colossae, you know, they really need help. He says, we thank God for you. We thank God for the church, the group of disciples that are gathering there, and the testimony, the light that is there in that city. We thank God for you. Why, Paul? Because we've heard, you have a reputation, church in Colossae, and we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. It's faith and love that spring, that grow from the hope. Literally, the expectation. There's different words in the Greek that we translate into hope. This one has the idea of confident expectation. It's not the, we use hope like, man, you're sitting there at the restaurant and you got the little red rose on your book, ladies. You know what movie I'm referring to? And you hope he comes. I hope he shows up. I hope he's handsome. Hope he's rich. Whatever, I don't know what you, but you know, that's not that kind of hope. It's like, oh, I hope it happens. I hope the Jets win. I hope, I hope, I hope. I hope, I hope, I hope. I hope, I hope, I hope. Actually, my wife's at work, so I should have used the Raiders. But they beat the Jaguars. Really? You're going to celebrate that? It's not that kind of hope. It's not, I hope. It's a confident expectation. I know it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the future, and I don't fully understand all that it looks for like, but I know it's going to happen. He says your faith and your love, your faith in Christ Jesus, your faith in God, and your love for the other believers, for all the saints, not just there in your city, it grows from your confident expectation of what? from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. What is stored up for me in heaven? How do I know what's going to happen? Stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Here's the title for this morning's time. We need some good news. Our whole series is more than enough. Jesus Christ is more than enough. This morning specifically, we need some good news. So what's the good news? The good news, write this down. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. I'm not going to read those this morning because I had that Uber introduction. But here's the good news. The good news is there is an answer to the mess. There is a solution to the sin. There is freedom from death. There's one. I know that's arrogant sounding. Stay with me and come back each week. But that's what he says. There's one answer to that. And it's found in what Christ did right there. Not this one, but 2,000 years ago on something similar to that, where he gave his life to pay the price, the penalty for my sin and for yours. The Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Paul refers to it as the word of truth. And then he uses this word that we hear a lot, and you're going to hear a lot more, gospel, euangelion in the Greek. That's the word that would have come out of Paul's mouth, euangelion. It just simply means good news. It's a very simple definition, but an accurate one. It means good news. There is very good news. It's the gospel. In chapter 10, the verse I gave you, Paul says, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that God came and took on human flesh, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He came, took on human flesh. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, and he was crucified. He was executed by the Romans. But it wasn't the Romans that executed him. It was the Father's plan to give him up as a sacrifice for sin. And he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So you confess that that was God hanging on the cross. That was God in human form that came and did that intentionally. And then God the Father raised him from the dead. I believe it. And you will be saved. Saved from the mess. Saved from the muck. Saved from what's in here. It's sin that's enslaved us. What's the good news? The good news that Christ came and he died and he took your place. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, you're going to get a theology lesson. You're going to get big words there. You're going to get a clear picture of all that takes place in a person's life when someone is saved by grace through faith. And what Jesus does in the life of a person that embraces the gospel. Paul says, here's the good news. We heard about you guys. And you have this statement on the back of your wall. Isn't that cool? He says, you guys have a statement on the back of your wall. And it says you live by faith. It says you're known by love. And it says you're a voice of hope. Is that what he said? Almost. He says, what we know, what we've heard, is that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You live by faith in the city where you are planted. And we've heard that you have a love for all the saints. You have an inhuman love, a love that doesn't match what we see in our relationships. It's a love different than that. It's a love that comes from God. It's a love that really comes from your faith in God. You have faith in God. You love the saints. You love the body of Christ. And it all grows from the hope that you have. This hope that you're confident of. That's why you can live by faith. And that's why you can love people regardless of what they do back. And whether or not they love you back in the same way. You can keep doing that because you have hope. Hope what? Hope of what God has in store for you in heaven. This new relationship. And where did you hear about that? You heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, and you've embraced that. What's the good news? The good news is Jesus has provided a way for you and I to experience this life that these people experience, that we do have written on our back wall, that you can be people who live by faith, are known by love, and are a voice of hope because you have confident expectations of what's in store, what your future is. See, my future, the end of my story, is not one day mad or somebody gets up there and says, I got some bad news, or maybe good news, depending on your perspective. You know, Kurt got hit by a car today and he's with the Lord. He was riding his motorcycle and got killed. Some of you will go, you know, maybe a few. But I'm hoping there's a little bit of, you know, a little bit of sadness. It's like, that feels like the end. That feels like the end of my story, is it? No, it's not. It's not the end of my story at all. Because I have hope. That's why I say, God, help me to live by faith. That's my heart's desire, to live by faith, be known by love, because I know. I know the end of my story. I know what's in store for me. I'm getting a little taste of it now in this relationship with you. That's the good news. Now, who is it for? Who is it for? I'm going to wrap this up. You're going to see the fastest last point you've ever had in your life. But I want us to get this. Because I know, for lots of different reasons, there are some here sitting here today that have already decided this is not for me. I don't go to church. I don't have a Bible. I'm not a religious person. Somebody drugged me here today, or a good friend invited me, and so I'm here. This is not my scene. If you really knew what I was like, or what I do with my life, or if you knew my past, the choices I've made, you'd agree. I know that this isn't for me. This is for these Christian people. Who is this good news for? Verse 6 again. He says, you heard it in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it, the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You want another definition for the gospel? There it is. God's grace in all its truth. A fullness, an understanding of what grace really is and what it looks like. He says, you got that. You heard it and you understood it. You understood God's grace and all of its truth and its fullness. You learned it. Same word as heard it. You heard it. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Who's it for? Do you get the good news? Is the good news for you? Is the good news for me? Is it for that family member that drives you crazy? Is it for your boss? Is it for your ex, whatever? Girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife? Is it for your ex? Whatever. Is it for that person who makes your life miserable? Is it for that person in that political office that you can't stand? Is it for those people in a different culture? Is it for those people who live a different lifestyle than you? Or have a different vocabulary than you do? Or value system? Is it for them? Who's it for? Three statements, and we're going to close this morning. First one, and these are in your notes. The first one is this: the gospel has no prejudice. The gospel has no prejudice. It's for the world. For God so loved Californians, for God so loved Swedish people, for God so loved Democrats, for God so loved Apple users, for God so... No, we know the answer to that. Jets fans. No, I can't say that, right? Because the gospel has no prejudice. See, there is no group. There is no person. The gospel is meant to go to the world, and he says it's growing, it's increasing, it's becoming greater. It's the same word that John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Scope, magnitude must continue to grow, and he says that's what's happening. It's happening all over the world. The gospel has no prejudice. Prejudice is plural. It's for the world. Number two, the gospel produces new life. So the gospel is for those who are dying. Now, can you think of anybody in your life, anybody you've ever met or will meet, that is not dying? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? No. It's for those who are lost. It's those who cannot save themselves. Nobody can save themselves. It produces fruit. the fruit that it produces. He says it's bearing fruit. It literally is producing a harvest. Mark chapter 4 and other passages, Jesus used that illustration of the seed that Jeff referred to this morning. It dies and then life comes. It's new life. The gospel produces new life. It's for those who are dying. And number 3, the gospel is personal. It's for you and it's for me. It's for you and it's for me. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And I'm going to close with this thought. Paul makes reference to that the gospel came to Colossae through a guy named Epaphras. Up until about the mid-1800s, well, something happened in the mid-1800s. The printing press began to be used to make tracts. And then television came, radio came first, and then, I don't know my dates, I'm not as old as my dad, he could probably help you. But when radio in the 30s, 20s, I don't know, somewhere in it, do you remember? No, you don't remember. Then television came, you probably remember that. Television comes, and then, do you remember when the internet's that computer thing that you put, you, okay. And the internet comes, and television, we have all these ways to proclaim the gospel and spread the good news, and they're great. But for about the first 1800 years, how did the gospel go? It went person to person by the mouth. One person telling another person who Jesus is and what he did. That's all Epaphras did. He went to the city and a person began to tell. So I want to close with this, and my time is gone. I went over. I apologize, Jeff. Can we hang on and we can respond with a song this morning? Please, if you need to get your kids, that's cool. Go do that. It's personal. The gospel is personal. It's for you and it's for me, and it's meant to be shared and lived out that way. And for some of us, that's the lesson we need to take from this morning. Because you've embraced the gospel. It's transformed your life. What do you do now? Well, I'll just close with this last statement. Jesus is more than enough for you to take the gospel to that next person. Father, thank you for your truth. I thank you for the patience and the generosity of these people here this morning to put up with me for this time. And my prayer is that outside of me, in spite of me, your Spirit, whom I have ultimate confidence in and love for, has spoken to our hearts and taken the truth of your word and penetrated deep into us so that we've heard from you. Jesus, I know you are more than enough. And my prayer is that every person in this room, every person, would come to grab a hold of that truth. I know that only happens through your grace and your Spirit working in our heart, and so that's what I pray for. We love you, Father. We love you, your Son, Jesus. We are a church. We are a body, a local gathering of disciples. And part of our display of that to you, Father, is to give. You've asked us to give. You've asked us to put you first when it comes to our money. And so we're going to take an offering. We're going to bring those gifts to you this morning, Father, and we do it from hearts that are filled with love for you. We want to honor you and lift up the name of Jesus in what we do in these moments. As we give and as we sing, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.